Thank you. We're in Romans 12, middle of the chapter, and I want to make sure we try to make our understanding clear about the context as we go through these verses. There's a lot of good preaching material in Romans 12, talking about our service, talking about how we minister to one another and to those not in the body. And I want to make sure we see why Paul's talking about this, because he's not simply listing different subjects that he thinks will be controversial with the church for the next 2,000 years. He's not simply just listing rules, which that tends to be the thought in the verses tonight and in Romans 13. But there is a cohesion to what he's saying. There's a point to what he's saying. Amen. And so Romans 12, 1, we start out, remember, him talking about the presentation of our bodies based on the mercies we've been given from God. So we've been given mercy and grace from God. And now he says you should present your bodies such a way, according to what God has done to you and in you and through you. Amen. And so we should present our bodies, and he says, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is the first time that idea shows up in the book of Romans, your service. We did not see service that you do in Romans 1 through 8. We saw what God was giving toward you, a sinner that needed God's grace. And so now we're talking about service. In verse 2 then, remember he said to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the transformation, which we covered that word transform, the form has to do with your appearance. So you need to be your life needs to be transformed. The way you're seen needs to be transformed. You've already been changed in the inside. You're saved, you're quickened, you're reconciled, and all that. But now we're talking about the transformation here of the presentation of your body. And he says transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so a renewed mind, apparently, can transform how we present ourselves. And that's what Paul's talking about. In 1 Corinthians 15, as he's talking to the Corinthians who have missed the idea of their transformation and their change of behavior as a result of who God made them, he has to rebuke them on this and constantly repeat this idea to them. And in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, Paul says that evil communications corrupt good manners. You know that verse? And so the idea that what you think you are and who you think you belong with and what you tend to hear and think and say and consume yourself with, those evil communications will corrupt your manners, your behavior, your presentation. And so this is the same idea that Paul's talking about in Romans 12. Verse 15, verse 34, he says, awake to righteousness and sin not. Well, really? I mean, who among us cannot sin? Well, we learn that in Romans 6 and 7, but this is the instruction. The Corinthians didn't even care about it. They should have this mind that they should not sin, right? That should be the mind there. Now, what happens when they do? Romans 7 and 8 deals with how to respond to that, but they didn't have that idea. And so he says, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So it's a shameful thing. When you are saved by God's grace, God has made you a new creature in Christ. He's given you the Spirit that dwells within you and given you all spiritual blessings in heavenly places and hope for eternity and glory. And you think it has nothing to do with your life now anymore. It's like, oh, I'm just going to wait until I get the goodies. Paul says, wake up. Wake up. You know, he made you something. Why don't you let it transform who you are, you know, from the inside out? And so this is what Paul's dealing with in Romans 12 for the first time in his epistles, is this idea of transformation. Now, we have already put in our mind from Romans 6 through 8 who we are in Christ and how the Spirit is in us, and we're in the Spirit. So Romans 6 through 8 explains how you're in Christ and you're in the Spirit if you're saved by God's grace, which we are. So that's been in our mind already. In fact, that gracious position and grace and mercy given to us is why some people think, well, there's nothing else I need to do because I already have all the things I wanted to have, which was relationship to God, connection to Him and the Spirit in me and all that business, surety of salvation. So that's in our mind already. But Romans 12, 1 through 5 here, verses 4 and 5 particularly, puts something else on our mind. And what he puts is on our mind in verse 4 and 5 is that we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. You see, you didn't read much in Romans 6 through 8 about everybody else. You read about you. You in Christ, you in the Spirit in you, what you have in Christ, who you are in Christ. And then we're all rejoicing to God for who we are in Christ, which we should do. Then Romans 12, he puts something else out there and says, well, you're in Christ, and every other member of the body is in Christ. Amen. And there's something you have to do with every other member of the body as well. There's a connection you all have in one body in Christ. And so you see here two things. One is the mystery truth, which he already taught in Romans 6, 7, and 8 about the body of Christ. But here we're talking about the ministry one to another in the body of Christ. And that's why it's a service, because you can't do nothing to save yourself. You can't put yourself in the body. But now that you're in the body and God put everyone else in the body who believes, we're all in the body together, members one of another. So this is this new thing that we have now in our mind. We're members one of another in one body. And this will change how we think of ourselves in proportion to others that believe. The word proportion we covered last week and down in verse six there. He says, if you have the gift of prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Verse 3, he says, God gave to every man, this is every man in Christ, the measure of faith. Every man has faith in Christ. You got to, the measure of faith. It's not the measure of your work, so the measure of your integrity, but rather God's, and that's by faith. But down in verse 6, now we're talking about the things that you do with what you have. Do that according to the proportion of faith. Proportion means in relation to something else. Well, what are you related to in this context? Christ is your head, but he's talking about other members. In relation to other members, what you have from Christ needs to be used for other members.
Amen.
That's what he's saying. Okay. And so having this mind, this renewed mind, starting in Romans 6, 7, and 8, and now adding this idea that, oh yeah, I'm not alone in the body, this changes how we think of ourselves in relation to others in the body. And this is very different than the law, which just says love your neighbor. Even though we'll see some things that sound like law in the next couple chapters, the difference here is in the motivation for how and why we do them, these things. And so Romans 12, 6, and 8, we covered last week, talking about there's different gifts in the body and different offices, and yet we're all in the same body, okay? And he says different gifts, essentially he's pointing out here that the different gifts were not to honor the gifted.
Amen.
And that's typically the thought when people are given a gift. They think, wow, I must be a great guy. I got a gift. And now I got this thing. Look what I got. Right? And that's the idea of children who get gifts. And so Paul says the gifts weren't to honor yourself. The gifts were given for you to actually honor those that don't have the gift you have. Right? So if you have something given to you from God, you ought to give honor to those that don't have it. You see, that's the thought here. And so he's not even emphasizing, look for your spiritual gift and make sure you boast about that and parade it around town. He says, you got a gift from God? It's for the sake of other people.
Amen.
We're all members one of another member. So use it in proportion to the other members, portion of faith. And that's why everything listed in verses 6, 7, and 8, if you notice, it's not a complete list of all the gifts in Paul's epistles that he lists, but these are activities and positions which may puff you up, but actually are intended to help other people. That's why the first one's prophecy. You don't prophesy for your own sake, folks. You prophesy for others to understand, right? You don't minister for yourself. If you're in ministry or a minister, that's not for you to be a minister to or to receive. That's for you to give. That's what ministry is. We covered that on Sunday in our lesson. The same thing with teaching. Teaching isn't to puff you up. It's to help other people understand, right? And exhortation is for the sake of other people to be encouraged to do good things. Giving is not for you to be so proud of what you gave. It's not about what you get in return. It's not, well, he didn't say thank you. It's, well, you give in simplicity. You give because you purpose in your heart to give. And so you have giving there. And then you have ruling, which, of course, is for the sake of keeping order among other people. So, again, this is all for the sake of other people. It's not for these ones he's mentioning here. And, of course, he that shows mercy. You showing mercy to other people is for their sake.
Amen.
For Christ's sake. It's for their sake. It's not to show how good you are. And if I show mercy and forgive this person, then God will forgive me. Right? It has nothing to do with you. Nothing in this passage has to do with you. It has to do with these other members of the body of Christ. And so that's the context in which we come to tonight's verses. Which, quite frankly, verse 9, talking about love, is where many churches begin their Christian education. If they get someone saved, if someone converts or gets baptized, or however they think makes them a Christian, one of the first things they start teaching them is, we've got to love like Jesus loved. Right? We've got to love. Paul doesn't even get to you loving anything or anybody until Romans chapter 12, which is many chapters after salvation and who you are in Christ, learning all that. See, your mind has to be changed first with grace doctrine, with true doctrine, with the doctrine of Christ, before you can act properly.
Amen.
And I don't mean to say that if you don't know Christ, you can't act that way. I mean, you can't act that way for the right reason without Christ. And so, as the atheists love to point out, they can be just as loving, or if not more loving, than Christians in many ways, or kind. And yet without Christ, all that is vanity. It's the wrong kind of love. And yet they'll deny that even exists because they deny God. So this is what we're dealing with tonight. So Romans 12, 9 through 13, or 9 through 13 here, and even a little further, Paul lists these things that should result from our renewed mind in Christ. And a lot of these things he's pointing out about how we should think and what we should do toward one another and toward inside of ourselves are not new things. Okay, these are not, wow, look at the revelation of the mystery here. We need to love people. It's not new. In fact, the whole scripture talks about this. What's new is the context of why you're doing it, because Paul's connecting it to you as members of Christ, therefore this. And so if you don't see that connection, that I do this thinking I'm a member of Christ and I'm just doing it like you were in your flesh before, there's no difference between you and every other religion who says do good and love people, you see? So that's why I titled the lesson as members of Christ, because all these things we're going to talk about, you should be thinking through why you're doing it as a member of Christ, as a member one of another. That's what drives and motivates these things for the grace believer, for the one, those that are saved in Christ, okay? So as a member of Christ, we do all these things. So let's start with verse 9, where Paul says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. And he is not simply continuing a list of spiritual gifts here, obviously, because there's many things that God has gifted us that are not proven by miracles, right? They're actually by choice. Amen. Just as an example of that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Some things like prophecy must be proven to be miraculous, or it's not prophecy. It's not simply you predicting or wishing well for someone. That's a supernatural miraculous gift. It's those sort of miraculous gifts that we would say we rightly divide have ceased since something greater has come. And we'll cover, we can cover that another time, but there's many things God's given to all believers that those gifts can be seen and used, but by your choice. You can choose not to do anything with what God's given you. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit to know of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. You see what he said? Did the Macedonian believers, did they get something from God? A gift? A grace? Yes, they did. All right, so here's something given. But the thing given to them, as we'll read through chapter 8, we won't read the whole thing tonight, but if you do on your own, you'll see what was given to them was by the choice of other believers. Yeah. It wasn't something that God supernatural from heaven miraculously put some Ben Franklins down in front of them. Like other believers chose to benefit and bless the Macedonian believers, right? And so there was this grace there, or rather the Macedonian churches actually decided to benefit the Jerusalem saints, what's going on here. But you see this gift. Now, verse 2, it says, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded into the riches of their liberality. What was the gift that they received from God of grace? Liberality. So they would choose to give to someone else. Amen. Now, God has given all of us abundant grace according to his riches. They chose to act liberally, generously, as a result of what Christ gave them, right? So this is one of those gifts that doesn't require you to have some supernatural unction, even though the Holy Spirit dwells in you. You can choose to do this or not. And Paul's actually trying to exhort and persuade the Corinthians to use this unspeakable gift that Christ has given them for their own liberality and generosity, okay? And so if you drop down to verse 24, the last verse in the chapter, he says, wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. You got to read that in context, don't you? Because I just plucked that out. But the proof of their love? What's the proof of their love? We talk a lot about proof of salvation. That's not what he's talking about. Only if you think salvation is by your love do you think it's about salvation. This is not salvation. This is their love. Love of God, love of what he's given them, love of the saints. And he says, show the proof of your love. Paul's boasting that the Corinthian church is generous and has God's grace and understand God's grace. Well, if they understand God's grace and riches, then why aren't they manifesting generosity and grace towards others? You see? And so he says, prove your love. And so, again, just as an example, there are gifts that are not proven by miracles, by choice. And a lot of those gifts, we all have been given from God. God's, the riches of his grace. Romans 12, verse 9, this is what we're talking about here. Love. The love you have for others, the love you have from God is not unique to you individually, right? It's not like, oh, God gifted me with special love. Nope. He committed his love toward us, all of us, that while we were all yet sinners, Christ died for all of us, for us. Amen. And we believe and we receive the benefits of that loving act, that gracious act. So that's a gift he's given to all of us. It's no less of a gift than any of the supernatural gifts, miraculous gifts of the first century. You say, well, they spoke in tongues. Well, I got the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's pretty good. That's really good. And so we have a lot of those things that we should recognize. Anyway, Romans 12, verse 9, Paul is talking about as members of Christ, here's what you need to do. You need to, according to the proportion of faith, minister or exhort or teach or rule or show mercy, and let love be without dissimulation. Let love be without. Now, dissimulation. Due to all that we know in Romans 1 through 8, how do we know what love is? Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we just quoted it. God committed his love toward us that he died for sinners. That's true godly love. Right, and he points out in Romans 5, as we studied, that that's not really the way the world would define love. You die for your friends, you die for the innocent, you die for those that deserve it, but dying for your enemies, the world doesn't define love that way. But here's God saying, committing his love to die for sinners to save them. So we learn something about love. In Romans chapter 8, don't we learn that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? What does the world think about that? They don't necessarily like that. Because they want to say that, well, look at that guy who's so terrible, he doesn't deserve God's love. And of course, we say, yeah, that's true, he doesn't. But God is more gracious than you, amen. Right? And gracious than what we used to think. And so nothing separates us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's love according to Christ, right? Who is our head, who put us in his body, right? And so when he says, let love, we got to know what love is. And I plan on teaching a lesson in our Sunday series on misunderstanding ministry about what love is, because many people define ministry as an act of love. Well, what is that? You better know what love is. Don't define it the way your flesh and the world defines it. Okay, you'll get it wrong. You'll get ministry wrong. So we learned some things about love already. True love is known in Christ. So when he says, let love be without dissimulation, that's the kind of love he's talking about. Now, what's dissimulation mean? You say, man, that King James archaic English. Well, it's not really. It's not that hard to understand. Simulation is something that is like something else. When you do a simulation of a flight, for example, or you simulate something, it's something that's similar or like something. Well, dissimulation is something that is not like something. So what's it mean to be in dissimulation? You are loving or acting in a way that is not like you. Right? That's what's going on here. And that's why he says, don't do that. You are members of the body of Christ. That's who you are, right? We've already established that. Therefore, we need to love like members of the body of Christ. Amen. Don't love with dissimulation. Don't love as if you're not a member of the body of Christ. You know, the issue here isn't simply love. It's love a certain way without dissimulation. Love according to who you are. Dissimulation means to hide behind something, usually. Disguise. You put a mask on. Well, you look different tonight. Well, I'm wearing a mask, you know. That's dissimulation. It's a pretense, right? It's feigning, that word feign in the Bible. Fake, pretend. That word pretend comes from this. Or false presentation. Look up in the dictionary. Dissimulation means false presentation. What is Paul talking about in Romans 12? Presenting your bodies a living sacrifice, right? So what happens if that's what you are, a living sacrifice, if that's what you are, conformed to the image of Christ, and you are members of the body of Christ, then what happens if you are not allowing yourself to be transformed by that renewed mind? It's dissimulation. It's all facade. Yes. He says, if you're members of the body of Christ and you are in Christ, then let that be true because it is. Amen. Walk that way, right? Be that way. Don't have a false presentation. Present yourself according to who you are in Christ Jesus. Don't just think it in your head. That's who you are. Live it that way. And so we need to have a little statement of note here about the translation dissimulation, because other translations, ESV says it needs to be genuine, love genuinely, be genuine in your love. Well, sometimes what you use to hide your true intentions or your true feelings or your true thoughts is genuine. Sometimes you use something that's real, it's just not the whole truth. So it doesn't really cover the whole thing of dissimulation. The New King James Bible says, love without hypocrisy. Again, this is a good thing. You should love without hypocrisy, right? But hypocrisy is definitely a false thing. Yeah. Like, hypocrisy is someone who says one thing and is doing the other thing. It's they're saying, I am holy, and they're not. It's a lie. It's a known lie they're presenting about themselves. Again, dissimulating doesn't require you have that sort of malicious lie towards others. It can be simply not mentioning it, right? A concealing, a pretense, a pretending, which can be different. So I just would argue there that dissimulation includes hypocrisy. It includes genuine behavior, sincerity and honest behavior, but it covers all of it. It's more encompassing than all that, right? And so it's always concealing. And what Paul's saying here is don't hide, don't conceal, don't put a disguise on something that's different than who you are. Now, usually what happens is people's flesh or people will think that what Christians are putting on is a disguise when they try to communicate truth in love as members of the body of Christ. Because they say, we know you're a sinner. We know what you really think. Well, that doesn't mean you're pretending, folks. Because what he's saying here is don't be who you really are, a sinner. What he says here is be who you really are, a member of the body of Christ. So it would be pretending to manifest all your sinfulness on display. Because that's not who you are. Amen. Like, that's a false presentation of who you are in Christ. You see? But we tend to think of it backwards. We tend to think, well, people pretend when they pretend to be righteous. No, that's who Christ made you to be. You see, you can't claim hypocrisy for a sinner saved by grace because we're saved by grace. We didn't earn it. We're not even claiming it's our own righteousness. It's God's. But he made me a servant of righteousness, so I'm going to be that. And so when I be that, you say, well, Justin, we know you're a sinner. Stop pretending. No, I am a member of Christ. That's who he made me. Don't call Christ a liar. If anything, if I walk, continue as a sinner, I'm pretending to be a servant of righteousness. Right? No, I'm not. I'm pretending to be, I am a servant of righteousness. I don't want to pretend to be a sinner. Okay? So that's what Paul's saying here. Now, again, when he says, let love be without dissimulation, we got to make sure we define love biblically. Love, and we'll get to this in a future lesson, like I told you, but love is not giving people what they want. Love is not answering everyone's beck and call. Love is not someone requests something from you and you always give them what they ask. This is not love, okay? Men pleasing, appeasing other people is not how the Bible defines love. In fact, that's insincere. To simply try to be a man pleaser, a person pleaser, right, is insincere. The reason why, I speak of from experience, of one in my flesh being diplomatic and nice, the reason why people please other people is so there's no conflict and they will like me. It's selfish. Amen. True love might say things or do things the other person themselves are not pleased with, but it's for their good and it's true. Amen. And that's what love is. Amen. We don't like that Christ died for the worst sinners in the world. Well, that's what true love is. You see? We don't accommodate their ignorance and misunderstanding and say, oh, you're right. God must be an unjust, evil, wicked person. Like, no. That's not loving because I'm trying to satisfy the ignorances and errors of people's flesh, right? Well, if you love me, you let me do what I want, is what people will say. Nope. Put it in the context of parent and children, which is always a good way to test what real love is, right? Is that picture. It's not the picture of the uncle or the grandpa who gives the candy every time the kids come over. It's the parent who says, "That's you're not going to have that." And they throw a fit and whine and complain because they want it, but you don't, it's not about what you want, right? So that's the idea of showing and speaking love. True love requires truth. Galatians chapter 1, verse 10 is one example of this. Galatians 1, 10. Paul says, do I now persuade men or God? That's a good ministry question. Right? Like, what's ministry about? It's about loving. Loving what? Loving people. What about loving God? Oh, yeah, we love God too. Well, what happens when loving God and loving people conflict, or do they? Because a lot of people think that love is that, meeting people's needs or wants. And Paul says, look, I'm not here to meet people's wants. I'm here to do the will of God. And in Galatians 1, verse 10, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. So if I'm trying to serve men according to what they want, which is plentiful, and if you do that, they will see what they think is love from you, and they will say, well, these people are the nicest people around town. What do you think of the resurrection? Well, we're not really convinced yet, but keep loving me. Maybe, right? In Galatians 1, verse 10, Paul says, I'm not here to please men. By word, I'm not serving the Christ. I got to speak truth. And if that gets me stoned and beaten, that's a loving thing. Okay? Apparently, loving without dissimulation is different, perhaps, than what some people want to say. How do you pretend to love, by the way? Like, what does that even look like, pretending to love? So it's got to be real from the heart. Well, how do you tell the difference? There's got to be a standard, right, to understand that. And this is what I'm trying to point out. The standard is Scripture. It's not what people respond and feel towards your actions about them or towards them. And so Paul's really dealing with your mind here and your inner man. Like, what do you know? What do you think about these things? And when you love, make sure it's loving as a member of the body of Christ and not loving as a single saved saint or loving as someone in their flesh or loving as people require you to love. I should mention also about love here that true politeness, being polite and having manners, is not dissimulation if it's done truly, okay? It is true that sometimes people put on a facade and following certain manners and politenesses. How are you doing today? Just fine. Angry, not really just fine. Yeah, that happens. I get it. Okay? But politeness and manners is actually a sign of respect for someone. It is an act of love towards someone. Instead of saying, you know what? I'm going to be what is considered impolite because that's how I feel today and everyone has to feel my feelings. That's a selfish thing. It's a respect and love towards others to say, this is my problem and my issue, right? And so I'm going to love you enough to not make it yours also. That's where politeness and manners comes from, okay? And so there's a way to minister with people and to people, but letting love be without dissimulation towards other people has to know what love is, has to not be feigned in their ministry of that love, and it has to be with respect and consideration to other members of the body of Christ. That's what it means here. And so, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 2, Paul talks about this sincerity. When he says, because we have this ministry of God's grace, received his grace, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. You see, the Corinthians were claiming that Paul was only doing what he was doing in ministry to get some sort of honor, respect, esteem, reward. He was doing it for false motives. This was behind the letter of 2 Corinthians. The Corinthians were blaming Paul, thinking that he was doing things to get attention, and really they were projecting, because that's what they call today projection. It's the idea that they actually wanted the attention, right? But they were claiming Paul was doing it for that, and Paul's whole epistle is saying, look, I didn't do this to get rewarded. That's why he lists so often in 2 Corinthians all his sufferings. Yeah. He says, look how I suffered. You think I did this for what I get from it? He says, if I stopped, my life would be better according to your standard, right? And that's what 2 Corinthians is all about. But verse 2, he says, we've renounced the things of dishonesty. He says, knowing the gospel, knowing who I am in Christ, we've renounced dishonesty. We stand in truth. Grace allows you to do that. If you're living under the law, if you're living under a standard of behavior, okay, then you have to somehow hide your transgressions, or else the law comes out real quick and punishes you. But under grace, not under law, grace, which is given to sinners, you can acknowledge freely your sins such that Christ paid for them, right? See the honesty that grace creates. Like, what reason is there to be dishonest under grace? Well, there's lots of reasons, but just the principle of grace should allow that sort of honesty for those who know the true gospel. Amen. Everyone who's saved says that we were wretches and that we're sinners and ungodly, and that's how we're saved. Not because we're sinners, but because Christ died for the ungodly, you see? So you get rid of that dishonesty that's created by a legalistic law required performance. So this is not what Paul's saying when he says love without dissimulation. He's not saying make sure you really love and then everyone's like, okay, I got to pretend I'm like I'm loving now. No, it needs to be from the heart as members to the body according to truth, according to what God said love is. Yes. Letting that work in you and then out of you. So it's actually true love that comes from grace. When the law says love God and love your neighbor, you don't know what people are doing. They're doing acts of seeming kindness, but you don't know if they're loving God, loving you. They might be for their own selfish reasons. Because by loving your neighbor, they would get things from God, supposedly, right? And so you can't tell why they're doing it. But if you're not required to do it, and you do it as a member of the body of Christ, that's true love, right? And so that's how we can know that. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, Paul talks about proving yourself a minister. We covered this a little bit on Sunday. And he gives some ways in which you prove your ministry. And one of the ways is by love unfeigned. Again, how do you know love is unfeigned? When you don't get anything back for it. When it's according to truth, right? When it's for the benefit of the other person, not for yourself. That's how you know, right? And so you can't know if there's some requirement of it. So every Christian who says you'll know Christians by their love, and if they love, they're Christians. If they don't, they're not. Doesn't that set a requirement for it? That if you're a true Christian, you love. Well, what happens if you don't love? You're not a true Christian. So now that's the standard, right? And so wouldn't people feign love even though they're not feeling it or thinking it or knowing it? Because that's what makes them Christian. If what makes you Christian is God's grace and his work on your behalf, that frees you for God's love to be created in you and here towards other people. So by love unfeigned, that proves your ministry. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. We'll cover a little bit here. You know, when people can be real nice to you when they get something from you. And unfortunately, even though money is a necessity in churches and paying ministers is not an evil and sinful thing, but it has created, unfortunately, a lot of this type of thing. Yes. Where because of what I get, I treat you differently, right? And so how do you know if there's so much corruption in churches that that minister is not just saying those things because he gets paid to say them? One way you might know is if he says, you know what, I'm not getting paid to do it. That might be one way you can figure it out. But even still, you got to ask, well, what's he getting out of this? Maybe he's getting a claim and, you know, he likes being in front of people. That could be true. Well, how do you know that his love's unfeigned? I see. So that's why Paul says it proves your ministry when you can love and there's simply nothing you get in return out of the thing. As God commended his love towards sinners while you were sinners, that's not when you loved him first. So 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul says, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that they might discharge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither giving heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Now the end of the commandment is charity. That's a love working in other people according to the truth. Out of a pure heart. So we need a pure heart here. We need the end of the commandments, real charity, producing love here, and of a good conscience. So this is, again, sincere, honest, without dissimulation, of faith, unfeigned, true faith in Christ as members of his body working in you to produce out of you true charity. That's the goal of Christian service. Okay. Not Christian salvation, Christian service. You cannot know. Look at 1 Corinthians 8. You cannot know a man's faith by his works today. Now, there are places in the Bible, in dispensations of the Bible, where that was the case. James being an example of that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being an example of that. The book of Hebrews, where it says very clearly that you can know a man's faith by their works. Okay? But in this dispensation, where it's all of grace, there's nothing that you're told to do by the gospel of faith that we preach. It's what Christ did. And you can't know a man's faith by his works. You know a man's faith by Christ's work. But not by his works. But what you can know is a man's love of God by his works. You can know that. You can know love by works. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 3. If any man love God, the same is known of him. You see that? So the Corinthians, who are in Christ, they trust the gospel, they know God's grace. Paul's rebuking them about their behavior, trying to ignite this transformation that's supposed to happen after their mind knows who they are in Christ, which they struggle with a little bit. And he says, look, you know a lot of things, verse 1, but knowledge puffs up. It's charity that edifies, which is, in verse 1, it's a judgment verse. Who do you care more about, yourself or someone else? Because if you say, well, who cares about other people? Now, you wouldn't say that out loud, but if that's in your soul what's going on, you say, well, I need more knowledge, 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 knowledge. But if you really were concerned about other members of the body, by the way, then charity, that will strike you and say, well, yeah, charity is what edifies. It's not just knowledge that I have. Amen. Right. And so in verse 3, if any man love God, the same is known of him. In the context, how is it known of him? Because he'll consider other members of the body with his knowledge. What he has of knowledge, he'll use to help other people, not to hurt them. Right. And down in verse 12, look what Paul says. When you sin so against the brethren, other members of the body of Christ, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Amen. See how Paul teaches it? other members here, other brethren, are of the same body you're in. Now, he hasn't yet taught that in the Corinthians in chapter 12, but that's the teaching. That's the idea. There's one body, many members. And so you say, well, I know a lot about Christ, and Christ, you know, committed his love toward me, and I'm saved by Christ, and it's Christ and me. Christ and me, buddy. And Paul says, well, if your behavior is hurting these other members of that body, you're hurting Christ.
Amen.
You're sinning against Christ. So you say you love God, love Christ, because he saved you by grace, you love him for it. But then you hurt that guy who's a member of the body by your knowledge. You see what the rebuke is here. Again, this has to do with their service. If you are a member of the body of Christ, then maybe you should love that way, right? Of course, that can only happen when they first know that that member is together with me in the body.
Amen.
And it's not just me versus that member in competition for glory from Christ, but rather we are connected and joined together in Christ. It's more like the three-legged race. That's what's going on. It's not just a race Christians run, and whoever gets across the line first, Christ says, you get the reward. We're all joined together. Try to run that one. When you say, well, all these other people are slowing me down, that's how you win the three-legged race. You got to minister together.
Amen.
Because that's how it's going to be. When Christ gives the reward to the body, it's to the body. It's to everybody. It's like the whole thing is God's glory. He doesn't take you out of the body in glory and single you out and give you honor for eternity. It's like you're members of one body, you know.
Amen.
Right? So when you win, the body wins. And when the body wins, you win.
Amen.
That's what's going on here. And that's what Paul's trying to communicate. If you're a member of Christ's body, don't make it a disguise. It's not a disguise to be a member of Christ's body. It's not something we just tell ourselves. It is reality. It is true. Let yourself be transformed by this. Don't hide it. Right? Be that which you are. Let's continue on, Romans 12, verse 9. This is just the first part of that verse. I told you there's some good preaching in here. Maybe some mediocre preaching. I'll try to get better. He says, abhor that which is evil. And so we have love in the first phrase, let love be without dissimulation. And now we've got hating, or something worse than that, abhorring. Abhor that which is evil, which we learn two things from this phrase. One, evil is real. Right? So it's not true that evil is just a figment of our imagination. Nothing's really evil. So there goes Buddhism out the window, right? There's real evil, okay? And then he says, abhor it, which is something worse than hate.
Yes.
So he says, you are to more than hate evil. Like you can hate a thing. I mean, you love a thing or I hate a thing. Two sides of the same coin. You love a thing and you hate the thing that's against it. But abhorring it means I can't be in the same room as this. To detest it, to reject it. And that should be a result of us being members of Christ.
Amen.
Now again, sinners understand they're sinners if they're saved by God's grace, because that's why they trust Christ, is they realize that sin deserves punishment and the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God's Jesus Christ, eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so we get that idea that sin results in death and sin is bad, and that's not a good thing. But don't people who are saved also flirt with evil and get comfortable with it? Or even if they hate the evil in their own life, it's something they don't consciously make choices to avoid, right? It's like, oh yeah, wickedness is bad. It's bad. And here you are walking around it all the time. Yeah. Now again, you think about it, you say, well, you can't remove yourself from this evil world. Well, yeah, you can't move yourself from your mortal body either. That doesn't change the fact that your orientation towards sin should be one of rejection of it. We're not saved by grace in order to compromise with sin in us. We're saved by grace to recognize the distinction between who you are in Christ and sin in you.
Amen.
To make that starkly clear. And if that is not happening in your mind, you're saying, well, I'm saved by grace, even the sinful parts of me. It's like, no, the sinful parts of you are going away. Right? And you're circumcised with Christ. The body that sins to your flesh has been destroyed in Christ. Like, that thing is condemned. That sinful part of you is not worth living at all. But you, in Christ, the life you have in Christ, that is holy and sanctified and sacred in the Lord. Okay. And so, this idea of abhorring that which is evil, once again, something taught by God throughout the Bible. Love, God taught it throughout the Bible. Abhorring evil is something God taught throughout the Bible. Amos chapter 5, verse 15, in the Old Testament, Amos says a similar thing. I'll read it to you here. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Now, do you notice how that's different than what Paul says? The first part sounds just like it. Hate the evil, love the good. It may be the Lord of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Israel. You got grace first. And then Paul says, let that grace and the way it comes to you through Christ Jesus and who it made you to be in Christ change your mind, therefore transform how you react towards sin. You should abhor evil. Amos said, hate evil. Paul says, abhor it. Because now that you know that Christ died for it and shed his precious blood for it, and know that he gave you his grace despite it, every evil now is not just an evil that is in the world against God, right? Now it's contrary to who you are. You understand? Because you are in Christ. Your Savior, every evil is against. And he died for it. But it's what nailed him to the cross, you see. So it's a different relationship now towards sin. And the idea of, well, are we okay with it? Can we accept it? Is God now accepting sin? No. He's made you acceptable in Christ. He's not accepting sin. That grace should actually make the wrath of God known. Because he's getting ready to destroy everything except for Jesus Christ when he did on the cross. So this is something taught throughout the Bible. But we're thinking of this in this instruction as members of the body of Christ. Knowing Christ, we can do more than hate it. Speaking of the Old Testament and how God's taught this idea before, the book of Proverbs mentions things that God hates. Yeah. Some people think that God is love, as 1 John says, and that's all that he is. Okay? He's more than love. God is not hate, but God does hate. He does that because he loves. Amen. If you love someone, you'll hate the one that tries to kill them. Right? And if you don't, I question your love. But Proverbs chapter 6, God is true, isn't he? Let God be true. Every man a liar. So in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, God says, these six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue being the first two on the list, like that makes sense. Right? A proud look thinks of yourself higher than God. That's what essentially what that is. When you're proud, you're acting and thinking contrary to who you are. It's the same sin that the devil exhibited. Amen. He was high enough, and yet he thought himself higher. So where you're at is where God has put you, either in the body of Christ, right, on this earth, whatever it is. To think of yourself higher than what you are is to say where God put me is not high enough. That was the deception and the lie in the Garden of Eden, right? Put man and woman in the garden and said, here's paradise. And the thought was, well, this isn't high enough. That's pride. A lying tongue, let God be true. So lies are against God. Even the ones you tell yourself. Even the deceptions you put on as a mask that dissimulate your love. So hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked imaginations, feet that be swift running to mischief, a false witness that speaks lies, and he that sows discord among the brethren are all things that God hates. We see in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13, if you want to love like God loves, you need to learn how to hate like God hates too. You say, well, that's a weird lesson from a preacher. Christians need to hate more. You need to recognize evil. You understand? And by grace, you are in a better place to judge that. Because it's not that we don't know evil, folks. Aren't we sinners? Aren't we the ungodly saved by God's grace? It's like the things God hates in that list, you're like, yeah, that was me too, and that kind of still is sometimes. Like, you can recognize sin in you and separate it from Christ in you by the understanding of what Paul's been teaching. But if you're living back under the law without the understanding of God's grace and what Christ did, all you think of, someone's a liar or not a liar, right? Well, you're either a liar or not a liar. Well, what's Romans 3, 4? So let God be true and every man a liar. Well, if every man's a liar, then how in the world can we be saved? Christ Jesus. But Proverbs 8, verse 13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. You understand God's judgment here. Proverbs 16, verse 16. He says, how much better is it to get wisdom than gold? And that's the wrong verse. Thank you, 16:6. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. You fear the Lord back here, you would depart from evil. You don't depart from evil, you're not expressing fear of the Lord. Now, there's a lot of the fear of the Lord back in the Old Testament, and there's a lot of the God's commended love in Paul's writings. And that would be a distinction, as we'll see here in a minute. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22. Look at Paul's love for the Corinthians. Paul's love for the Corinthians here. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. But now we know the love of the Lord to motivate us. Right? It's not just the fear of the Lord. It's the love of the Lord we know. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Let him be accursed. That anathema there, that word, means to reject, to despise, like evil, right? Like, well, why would he say that about any man? Because they don't show the love of Christ.
Yes.
Right? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, okay, this is not the way you serve as a Christian. Now, what's he saying here? That they're not saved, they can't be saved? He's not dealing with that. The Corinthians know the gospel. He's talking about their church. Remember that in chapter 5? He says, if they committed this deed among you, you should put them out. Right? He's trying to show them the right attitude towards sin. And so if any man loveth the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Then he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Right after that, he just pronounced a curse and then says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Because you know what? Verse 22 is not a legal standard. Let's see how much you love Jesus. Prove it, prove it, prove it. No, we all struggle proving that. It's just that we ought. And the people who love God, it'll be known of them. And those who don't care, who aren't presenting themselves, aren't even trying to understand how that looks, not considering members of the body. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about damnation on those people, not considering the Lord's body, right? And so, what's the theme of Romans 12? Paul says, we're all members together. Yes. Let your love be according to us all being members of Christ. Abhor that which is evil, because evil hurts the body of Christ. Amen. You understand? It's not that the evil that Paul says to abhor is going to take you down a notch in heaven. That's not it. It's not that your salvation's on the line here. It's that you're members one of another. That's what the church is. Members of the body coming together to edify and build up and praise God and try to learn his word, right? This is the minister. This is what the body of Christ comes together for in the church. And Paul's dealing with the church at Corinth. It says, if you're coming together and you don't know the function and aren't performing the function, then you shouldn't be together. That's what's going on here. So you don't love Christ? Why are you here? Leave. You want to live like the Lord, world and fornicate? Then leave. When you come together to eat, you're not considering each other in the body, leave, eat at home. When you come together in the church, there's members one of another, we're all members of one body, we ought to live and walk in everything we do according to our relation to one another in Christ. Amen. That's why we exist. Yes. That's why we have a building together. I don't need a building this big, but we might, you know,
Amen.
Right? Because we come together, you see. And so it's a consideration of the body. And that's what Paul's teaching here. That's why he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And to everyone in the Corinth that says, amen to God's grace, we're going to live with that and let that grace work in me to show love towards each other, then that's why we come together. That's why verse 24, he says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Now, does this show you a picture of love a little bit? Maybe not according to your flesh or the world. The picture of Paul's love in verse 24 is in pronouncing a curse and then God's grace, right? But that is not, I mean, that takes some understanding to figure that out. It doesn't sound very loving, verse 22, to curse someone. He says the same thing, by the way, in Galatians chapter 1, if you teach another gospel. If any man teach any other gospel, let him be accursed. Why? Can't get the gospel right, then I'm sorry, that is a line of separation.
Amen.
Right? Let the Lord handle that. If he's not going to say, yeah, that's the right gospel, and he's going to teach another gospel, you got to hit the road, Jack. Right? And so, God hates wickedness. Look at Psalm 101. We can learn from all Scripture, right? We don't need Romans 12 to learn from all Scripture. What we need Romans 12 for is this new information that we're members one of another, right? The reason why we should abhor evil is because evil hurts the body. I can be saved and go to heaven and receive God's grace and his glorious riches, but you might get hurt by this. I might get hurt in my walk, in my life, my thinking with this, right? Like it might stifle my mind or something, like the way I walk, but the same with you, and that should be our orientation. That's why Paul exhorts the Corinthians to do things for the weaker brother's sake.
Yeah.
Psalm 101, Here we see not the body of Christ, not the mystery truth I just articulated, but rather this idea that God hates wickedness. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Here's me, David says, and then here's wickedness. Wickedness will not cleave to me. I will cut it off. I will reject it. I will despise. I'll walk away. I'll throw it away, whatever it is. That's his orientation towards sin. That's what the law can provide you, that understanding. The problem, however, is that the law had no power to maintain you alive while cutting you away from sin. So what did cut you off from sin that actually gives you life? Christ Jesus. You're circumcised in Christ Jesus. He cut you away from the body of the sins of the flesh. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 teach you. There's a discernment. You're dead to the law, right? You're dead in Christ, but you're risen with him. Romans 8, you walk in the spirit, not in the flesh, even though you have flesh and spirit, right? You have to discern that thing in you, because that's where the dividing line's at. It's not you and other people, it's within yourself. So when Paul's talking about your relation to other people in the body now, how do you think of them? Are we thinking of them? Well, he's an evil person. I got separate from that guy. Right, what happens if that evil person comes back to you and says, I was wrong? Now what? Well, that's a wicked person. Or is there grace? You see? The same division that happens in us between flesh and spirit has to happen to every member of the body. So we can't think ourselves higher, can we? We got to look at every member of the body in the same way. And that's exactly what Paul's teaching. Psalm 101, David says, he shall not cleave to wickedness. A froward heart shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person. And here we are in a grace church. You say, we're servants of righteousness. Yeah, I know, but there's also sin dwelling in us, aren't there? Isn't there? Wickedness and ungodliness. So how in the world can we exist as members one of another with Christ, who is sinless and holy? Well, it's because of Christ and his grace. David didn't know that. Psalm 119, 104. Psalm 119, 104. David writes, through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The world understands that. Not God's precepts, but they understand that when they learn something, like they learn something about the world, when people start teaching things contrary to whether they think the world works, they really hate that. Like, I know that because when Christians teach creation, for example, and they think evolution's true, like they fight against creation because they say it harms reality. Like, it's deceiving, it's deluding people, right? So what they think they've learned is right, they hate the false way. Well, you got to make sure what you know is right. Amen. But the attitude of defending truth, hey, you know, that comes from a conscience that God gave you. Now if we just get the truth in you, right? That's what David says here. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Ways of so-called knowledge that contrary to God, I hate that. So this is the orientation. Look at Romans 16, verse 19. You know how you don't abhor evil? By getting to know it more. You don't need a PhD in evil to abhor it. You recognize it, you say, that's it, you're done. Right? They say, what about in the body of Christ? How do you minister one another? Well, there's a brother right there, right? So for the sake of the brother, what do? You recognize the evil, and out of love, you go to him and say, brother, that's wrong. Amen. Like, repent, you know, change your mind about it. And then when he says, no, forget you, buddy, he says, please change your mind about it. And they say, forget that again. You got to go, right? You appeal to them by God's grace, and you can forgive by God's grace, because God has. But you got to recognize that wrong is wrong and evil is evil. We don't need to get to know it anymore. Well, let's sit down for 10 days and let me figure out the depths of your sinful thoughts so that you can explain to me why you commit such wickedness. You know, I don't need to know that. We don't need to study that out. Right? We know certain things are wrong. We don't need to explain why people do wrong in every detail of their dark mind. Romans 16, 19. By the way, that works for yourself as well. Right? Don't need to explore the depths of the darkness of your mind. You need to understand God's truth. Romans 16, 19. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. You know what simple is? Children. Like, they just don't get things. They're not very deep. Right? They get surface level, but they don't really know much else. Simple-minded people, right? Adults can be simple-minded, too. And he says, I would have you be simple concerning evil. But what should you know a lot about? Good. So how do I know good from evil? Well, you learn the good. And once you can recognize good so well, because you know the depth of good, you know what evil is.
Amen.
I don't have to study every false doctrine to know when doctrine's false. I have to know the truth deeply. And once I know the truth deeply, I can see when someone even who with good intentions says something against it. It's like, be careful what you're saying, brother. What you're saying there is not found in the scripture. People say, well, I guess I didn't say it exactly like scripture. Yeah, because I want to know truth deeply. Yeah. I don't have to understand every false way to do it. I can recognize it because I know the true thing. And so that's how you abhor evil, is removing it by getting to know good more, which is why Paul says in Romans 12, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. That's how you do that. Cleave to that which is good. Again, he's not simply saying here, be good. I mean, that's a given. Yeah. From the beginning of Scripture, God said, obey, be good. Like, this should be, this is what you teach the kids. This is a given. We're learning here how our thinking about us being members one of another affects how we can, why we can do this. Why should we cleave to the good? Or how can we cleave to the good? What is cleaving to the good? What is the good here? Well, that word cleave is interesting. You know, it has two different meanings, that word cleave. Yeah. They actually have opposite meanings. The word cleave has meanings that are opposite of one another. One is you take a cleaver and you cleave something. You have separated it. You've cut it up, right? The other definition of cleave is joined together. So it can be joined together or separated. Obviously, it means joined together here because it's cleaved to that which is good. But it's like Genesis 2, where another place where the word cleave shows up. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You leave the father and the mother, you cleave to the wife. There is a separation going on, and then there is a union going on. And why do I bring that up? It's not simply to define the word cleave. It's to recognize that marriage was created by God as a picture of Christ in the church,
Amen.
Which he had not yet revealed until the mystery. In Ephesians chapter 5, you know the passage. Paul explains this, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2. Ephesians 5, verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Everyone knows that verse, right? In a marriage, the husbands need to love their wives as their own bodies. The two become one. What's Paul teach about you and every other member of the body of Christ? You're one together in the body. Well, not like my wife. Well, that's a marriage institution. Okay. But the oneness is the same oneness, because you and your wife aren't the same person either. And you and your spouse can be separated by faith as well, right? Because marriage is what brings you together, you see? So what we have here in the body is a union with each other in Christ. And so in Ephesians 5, look what he says, verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord of the church. Isn't Paul trying to teach us how to present our bodies living sacrifice? And how your body isn't the only body in the body of Christ. There's other bodies in the body of Christ. There's other people there. We're all in Christ. And he says about the husband here, he says, no one ever yet hated his own flesh. Like, if we were trying to help you, you'd be all for it. But the fact that God gave you a gift or you have an opportunity to help someone else, now you're questioning whether you should do it or not. And Paul's trying to communicate to you that you are one in the same body. You see the power of that? Like, we get it in marriage usually. We're like, oh, yeah, I'm husband and wife. They're one together, right? But not their neighbors. I mean, yeah, but what if everyone saved in Christ is one body? Then we got to think differently about that person, that person, this person. In the same way, we think, well, I do things for my spouse, I do things for my children because we are one family, we are one marriage. Paul says, well, you're one body in Christ.
Amen.
That should change the way you think about doing things. So in Ephesians 5, verse 30, we are members of what? Of your spouse? We are members of Christ's body, of his flesh and his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, of course, Genesis 2, and shall be joined unto his wife. You see the joining there? And they too shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning marriage. I speak concerning Christ and the church.
Amen.
He's not talking about marriage. Marriage is understood by people about the joining of man and woman. He's talking about Christ and the church, and it's joined together with Christ. And if we're all joined with Christ, what's that mean about me and you? We're joined together in Christ, one members of one another, right? In Christ. And so that's the teaching. And so when Paul says cleave to that which is good in the context of talking about being members of the body of Christ, what's the good thing he's talking about? The body of Christ. Be joined to that. Yeah. Abhor anything against that. Amen. Let your love be for that. Don't be in love with other things of the world. You are made a member of the body of Christ, one with the body of Christ. That's what you love. That's what you cleave to, and you abhor anything against it. You know what that creates? The church. That's what that creates. What's Paul trying to do? Create the church in Rome. Create the church in Corinth, right? That's how you do that. You have to communicate the relationship that we have not only to Christ. Romans 6, 7, 8 talked about that. Our relationship to one another. We don't have a church. You just have one Lord saving a bunch of individual people without relationship to each other, right? So you see what this doctrine of the church is coming out here? He's not simply giving you rules. You can read those rules in the Old Testament. It's why you're doing them and who you're doing them with and to. By the way, how can God show love towards sinners if we're to abhor every evil thing? Well, you know the good grace of God in Christ Jesus, right? So cleave to that. Paul says in Timothy, stand fast in God's grace. Be strong in the grace of God, right? That's the good thing we're supposed to be joined with today. And isn't that how we see each other? The grace of God, the truth of God's grace, increases our judgment and our love toward one another because we understand how the God of love can save sinners because he saved me and he saved you that way. So how do we look at each other now? According to the flesh and all the sins in our flesh? Or do we see each other, as Paul's teaching, as members one of another in the body of Christ? Doesn't he teach that to the Corinthians? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. The love of Christ constrains us, he says. In verse 16, henceforth, now that we're saved by Christ and we are his and our life is his now, from henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we no more. How do we know men then? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Amen. We're all members of the same body. And so when that brother and that sister hurts, what happens to me? When that brother and sister, you know, rejoices, what happens to me? When that brother and sister, you know, has to give, I can benefit. When that brother and sister needs, then I can help provide. Like, we are together in the ministry. And that's what Paul's teaching. We're together in Christ. And so this is the idea that Paul's trying to communicate. Let's look at Romans 12, verse 10. We'll wrap up in verse 10 here. It's important we define some of these things, because verse 9 talks about how we think about love and good and evil in relation to the body of Christ. Verse 10, now we're to be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. If you remove the body of Christ from Romans 12, the membership of the body of Christ, then what you get here is simply humanity loving humanity. You get the law, which says do it without any help. But that's not the case. We've gone 12 chapters talking about Christ and you, 8 chapters, 3 chapters about faith and grace, and then 12 talking about the body of Christ. Be kindly affectioned one to another. You know what kindly affectioned means? Disposed to do good to them, right? So certain people in your life, you do this all the time in your friendship circles, in your family, whatever relationships you see that you have in your life, even without Christ and out of the church, you choose whether to be kindly affectioned to them or not. You're either disposed to do good to them or you're going to seek justice when things go wrong with them, right? It's like you make that choice. And Paul is saying, members in the body of Christ, be kindly affectioned to one another. Be disposed to do good unto them. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 31. Now you say, what about those who aren't in the body of Christ? We'll deal with that later in Romans 12 and Romans 13. But he's starting out with the fact that we're all in Christ. So the privilege that people have in the body, given to them by Christ, is something we need to recognize, right? As a brother and sister in Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so because of Christ is why we put away these evil things, because we abhor evil and we're in Christ, and we forgive one another because Christ forgave them, just like he forgave you in Christ Jesus. Right? There's forgiveness there. When he says, be kindly affectioned one to another. One to another, that's the membership we have in the body of Christ, right? As members of Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, Paul tells this to the Philippians. He says, have the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What he did in long-suffering towards others. Philippians 2, verse 20, he says about Timothy, I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. By the way, the state here has to do with their state in Christ, okay? A Christ in them. We care for their state in Christ. He is not saying, I'm sending Timothy because he's overflowing with gold coins and he's really concerned about how much money you have, right? He's not sending Timothy with all sorts of medicines because he's really concerned about their health. He's sending them because he's concerned about them in Christ. Remember, his ministry in Colossians 1 is to present every man perfect in Christ. Romans 12, we're all members together in Christ. We don't have the same health or the same wealth or the same. It's in Christ that we have in common. And by the way, we got to recognize that too. We'll get to that later in the chapter when Paul says distribute to the saints. It's like, we'll distribute what to the saints? And how are we distributing? Because we're talking about giving something to them, right? But Philippians 2, verse 21 says, for all seek their own and not the things which are Christ Jesus, or Jesus Christ. Well, what are the things that are Jesus Christ? His members, right? His church, his saints, those are his. So who's attending the things that are Jesus Christ? Timothy, Paul, he wants them to. He wants Philippians 2 as well. Attend to those things. You know what is not the subject of necessary attendance? Is if their flesh is failing that day. Well, flesh fails. And, you know, their spirit needs comfort and strengthened. But that's what flesh does. Like, sin sins. You know, that's what sin is. But Christ in them, that's what needs magnifying. Amen. That's the thing that Christ is doing. And so he says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. And this is where I'm supposed to get you lost in the Greek about the many words for love. I'm not going to do that because you don't need to do that. Because we're not talking about different forms of love. Well, there's a love you have for your spouse, love you have for your college buddy. There's a love you have for the dog, you know. No, no, it's just brotherly love. Why does he say brotherly love? Because we're one together in a body. Amen. Because you're not really my brother. You're not really, in the flesh, my sister. But we're brother and sister in Christ, right? You see the theme here? Like, all of this is because we're in Christ. It's our thinking about other members in Christ. We should love them. We should beware of the evil toward them that cleave to that which is cleaved to them in Christ Jesus. We should be kindly affectionate towards them, for one another, with brotherly love. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. Paul says to the Thessalonians, who, by the way, were doing pretty well, not only understanding true doctrine, but also walking in reasonable service. He praises them for it in chapter 1. In chapter 4, he's trying to consider what he can help them with that they lack. And he says in verse 9, as touching brotherly love, that's what Romans 12 is talking about, as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you. You guys are doing pretty good at that, apparently. For ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Yeah. Well, where and how are you taught of God to love one another? Well, we might first start with the rest of Scripture. Like, the law itself taught love your neighbor and love God. Jesus taught that in his earthly ministry. But moreover, didn't God commit his love through Christ, right? And so we're taught of God in Christ to love one another. Ephesians 4, verse 2. Ephesians 4, 2. Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbear one another in love. See, meekness and longsuffering are forbearance. Paul points those things out, because that's what Christ did in love toward you while you were a sinner. Okay, is in meekness and longsuffering he forbear, and he died on the cross. And so he says you should show that to one another in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15, Paul says, speak the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things. What's love look like here? Saying things that are true. Not lying to people because it makes them feel good. Right? Ephesians 5, verse 1, be therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ hath loved us. You see, there's how Christ teaches us to love. Hath given himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Like I said, we'll talk in a future lesson here about what biblical love is defined as in the Old Testament as well. Loving your neighbor is strictly defined in Israel's law. It doesn't just leave it with love your neighbor. Jesus did that. But that was like a summary of the whole law. Like, there's a whole lot of laws that define what loving your neighbor looks like. And you can make that a read and a study that you have. You say, well, I didn't know that was loving. Well, yeah, it is when you follow those rules that way. Okay? But moreover, it's loving as Christ loved, that he humbled himself and was obedient to death for the sake of other people. There's the mind of Christ. And so we're taught to love. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 10 again. 1 Thessalonians 4, 9 says, you're taught of God to love. Look what he says in verse 10. He says, indeed, you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, like I said, I don't want to get into all this right now, but I will mention it to you. If they're supposed to increase more and more in love toward one another, which they're already showing, and love is the sharing of all of our physical possessions, is the communal lifestyle that requires us not to recognize each other's property, and to think that everyone's time is our own, and everyone's property is our own, and that we all share responsibility for everything, then why does he say, study to be quiet, do your own business, to work with your own hands? You back there reading the Old Testament, and part of the definition of loving your neighbor is leave them alone. It's very interesting. It's like, don't steal their stuff. Respect their property, right? That's how you love. It's not loving to start taking things that aren't yours, infringing on their boundaries, right? Not loving. That's selfish and greedy. But this is what he says here. He says, you love the brethren here. You're seeking their benefit, and yet also respecting them. Like, it would not be loving, for example, in the divine economy of things, to force someone to choose you, right? Like, God didn't do that, unless you're Calvinist. Like, God didn't force you to believe him and love him. So what's love in that context? It's like letting you choose. He didn't say, well, I'm the God of the universe. You owe it to me. And passive-aggressively pressure you into doing it. No. God said, here's my love. Here's what I've done for you. Your choice. I've loved you. Let's see how you respond. Right? And that's a loving thing. Business itself, do your own business, work with your own hands, we commanded you, that you may walk honestly towards those without. It's a loving thing to be honest towards people, right? It's a loving thing to be polite towards people. It's a loving thing to respect people. It's a loving thing to know people who are in Christ, that they are in Christ, and to respect that God has given them grace like he gave you grace, right? And gave them forgiveness just as he gave you forgiveness. Look at chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. Look what they were doing that was so loving. 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. He says that they were loving toward all the brethren of Macedonia. Remember that in chapter 4? Toward all the brethren of Macedonia you were loving. Look what chapter 1 says in verse 7. Verse 6 even, you can start. You became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Apparently love somehow is manifest in affliction, because you know that's love unfeigned. Verse 7, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. What was their loving action? To be in samples. To be a pattern for other weaker brothers. Amen. That's what they were doing. They weren't giving them whatever they wanted. They weren't pleasing their ears, tickling their ears. They were being a pattern, an example. Yeah. That was their love expressed. Amen. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith is to God's word is spread abroad. That was their love. Was their being a pattern, an example of Christ in them, and them communicating Christ in them. That's what Paul says. Indeed, you are loving to everyone. So see, there's definition to it. We don't have to guess what it is. Galatians 5:13, Paul says, you've been given liberty from God, but use not your liberty for an occasion of the flesh, but by liberty serve one another. Amen. Right? Well, that's loving. But you know what's not loving? Requiring someone to serve you. So how do you get someone to serve me? Well, you don't get someone to serve you. They have to do it out of love. They have to do it willingly. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 talks about a loving act where Paul says, he that is overtaken in a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one. And that's a loving thing. A lot of ministry looks like to the world therapy. Only in the world you pay for therapy. In church, we do it out of love because we want to see Christ in you. We want to see you restored to the Lord. Like, because I believe God's word works effectually in you that believe, the kind of therapy you get from ministry would be worth thousands in the world. Yes. But we don't do it for that. Amen. We do it for the will of God in us. Amen. Right? That's why in Galatians 6, he says, the love of Christ, the law of Christ, is to bear one another's burden. But again, that's a willing thing you do as members one of another. And that's what Paul's teaching. The difference between business, by the way, and business is a good way to serve people. It's a very loving way to serve people, doing business, because people willingly come to you and willingly choose to buy what you willingly provide, and you mutually willingly provide in exchange, and you both are happy at the end of it because you willingly did it. You know what exchange you're not happy with? When someone comes to you and forces you to give up your stuff for the sake of someone else, and you don't like that. The other person does, not you. When he says, be quiet, do your own business, right? That's a good way to serve right there. Let's see what people need or what they want. Maybe I can provide it to them if they willingly choose so and provide me payment so I can keep it going. That's good business. It comes from this idea of mutual respect and love from the law. There's something the law, love under the law and love under grace is love under the law requires that payment, right? But love under grace is done by abundant grace. Amen. So that's the difference. And so we can cover that more in a lesson on love. But when Paul says, be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, you're preferring one another in honor, not preferring yourself in honor. Yes. You say, well, look what I did. Look how much I love. Look how what I did here and there to help other all these people. In the body of Christ, as members of Christ, in honor, you should prefer one another over yourself, right? Which is why it's difficult for those who are operating as members of the body of Christ towards other people to be the recipient of praise and honor, because that's contrary to how that mind presents itself. Like, let's honor brother and sister so-and-so for all his years of great service. Churches do this a lot. And if someone has the mind of Christ, that has to be a hard thing to go through, if you should even go through it at all, because if they were serving the Lord, it was Christ in them that did it. And they're just one member of the body. We're all members of the body. We're all capable of serving each other. Amen. We can be examples and patterns of one another. We can mark them. But it's to the glory of Christ. And we should prefer one another to be honored. If there's some ability or gift or something you recognize from God's word working effectually in you, you should realize that that's for someone else's benefit. Not be like, oh, look, I got it. God gave me wisdom. No. So you can teach someone else and they can understand it and appreciate it and redound to the glory of God. Yeah. That's what that's for. That's why Philippians chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, Paul says, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Have the same love. Well, what is that love? Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't do it for yourself. Don't do it out of competition or contention. But in lowliness of mind, that's in honor preferring one another, let each esteem other better than themselves. Like, how do you do that? Sometimes when you read that, you can see that your flesh is right there reading it with you, because when your flesh reads that, they're going, esteem others better than myself. They're not better than me. Has nothing to do with that. Has nothing to do with you. That's the point. It's not saying I'm esteeming you better than me or better than myself, meaning that you are worthy of it. It's that for me to have the mind of Christ, I need to esteem myself less. Amen. So it doesn't really matter where you are actually in performance, where you are. It matters where I am in my presentation of Christ in me. Amen. And so here you are, and you say, well, you're pretty low. Well, I got to esteem that higher than I got to condescend to communicate, to help that, and honor you in Christ, Christ in you. Because if I say, well, you know what, you're too low to help, what am I doing? See, now I'm puffing myself, I'm thinking myself higher than I ought. As a member of the body of Christ, we're serving every member of the body. Yes. And so when we relate to another member, we in honor prefer them. And that's grace ministry. That's what Christ did. He deserves all glory and honor. And yet he put on the fashion of a man, humbled himself, and put himself in a reputation below that of every other man there. Like, in reality, He was the Lord of glory. But he put himself in a place because of love that everyone else on that day when he died was in a higher position than him. Like here he was dying on a criminal's cross and everyone else was free from that criminal's cross. But he did it for their sake, right? And this is the pattern that we have in the body. That's our head. So his members should think that way towards one another, right? And that's how Paul communicates it. Hope that helps you helps put that passage in a different light than maybe what you thought going into. Any questions or comments about Romans 12, 9, and 10? Yeah, right.